chapter 5. And as Bob said, this is on page 1024. If you don't have your own Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible under one of the chairs in front of you. Page 1024, 1 John chapter 5. I've enjoyed my time in 1 John over the last 5 months as we've gone verse by verse through this book. And I know that I can see Jesus more clearly because of our time in this book of the Bible. And so my prayer for you has been and is today the same thing, that you would see Jesus more clearly as a result of our time in 1 John. Well, Melanie and I are overdue for an evening out, but I do try to make sure that Melanie and I date regularly, often at home with the ages of our kids right now. We'll just plan a special evening at home as a date. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you go out with your spouse this coming week. And this is a horrible thing to imagine, but just for a moment. You go to a restaurant and you see me at this restaurant, but I'm not sitting with Melanie. And it's obvious that I'm on a date with this other woman. And so you approach me, you're upset about this. And you say, who is this person? And you say, well, I'm on a date with this woman. And you say, well, where's Melanie? And I say, well, she's home with the kids. And you say, well, how can that be? And I insist that it doesn't matter because Melanie is still my wife and I'm just out on a romantic date with this woman. Well, think about it. There's no circumstances where that would be okay. Melanie is my wife. I'm in a covenant relationship with her. I've pledged her my loyalty that I'm committed to her until death do us part. I love her. Melanie is God's best for me. And throughout the book of 1 John, the Apostle John has been explaining who Jesus is, and he comes back to it one more time at the end of 1 John here, but he wants to make sure that we understand that if we are saved, we are in a committed covenant relationship with Jesus. And that means that when we put other things above God, and that includes above Jesus, that means that we are cheating on Jesus when we allow other things to take his place. And so I want us to grow in our commitment and our love for Jesus in these two verses today, these last two verses of 1 John 5. So we're going to see two reminders from the Apostle John. The first will be embrace Jesus Christ in verse 20, and then the second in verse 21 will be reject false substitutes. I mentioned about 5 months ago when we started the book of 1 John that reading the Gospel of John would help you to understand 1 John a little bit better because it was written by the same apostle. Well, John wrote the Gospel of John so that people might believe and be saved. He tells us at the end of the Gospel that's the reason that he wrote it. The Gospel of John, was written, one of the four Gospels, was written so people might believe in Jesus and be saved. But remember, he's also told us why he wrote 1 John. It was a different reason, not that you can't be saved reading 1 John, but the specific reason he gives is so that those who believe would know that they are saved. He wants you to know that you're saved, to have assurance of your salvation. And there's four tests that we've seen in 1 John. If you've been here regularly, you've seen these over and over, but I want to briefly go through them one more time so that they're stuck in our head. And what we've seen is John gives us these tests, just like the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. 1 John gives us at least four tests. We've kind of boiled it down to four tests that we're supposed to look at. And he's come back to these again and again. Somebody wisely said that the teaching in the book of 1 John is kind of like a spiral staircase. So you get up to one landing and you see something there like love others, if you're a believer in Jesus, and you see that, but then you go up to the other land, you see another doctrine that's already come up, and then you go to the next landing, and from that perspective, you can see love others, but from a different perspective, and that's what John's done. He's come back to these tests over and over throughout the book in 1 John. So the first test is the test of belief in Christ, and if you want to write a verse down, just one verse, there's lots of times this comes up. These all come up in 1 John. But you could write down 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, if you want to take a look at that later, the test of belief in Christ. And that comes up again, 1 John 4:2. Do you have a correct understanding of who Jesus is? That's so important. That's what John's protecting from the false teachers. But then also, not only do you have a correct understanding of who Jesus is, have you embraced Jesus as your own personal Savior? So there's the test of belief in Christ. And then next, we looked at the test of recognition of sin. This came up really early in the book of 1 John. Do you admit that you are a sinner? For example, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Do you admit that you are a sinner? And we see that in one place in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Next, we see the test of obedience or righteous living. In other words, if you're really saved and the gospel has really done what we say that it has done to us, then it should do something to our lives. And Tom, if you want to close that window, that's okay. I was a little hot earlier, so the sermon might get a little sizzling, but maybe that's better than getting the equipment wet. So thank you. I appreciate that. The test of obedience or righteous living. Do you have a way of living that is habitually obeying Christ's commands? And we see this, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. And then the fourth test is the test of love. Especially, John focuses on, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love the body of Christ? And we see this, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. And again, we've seen these tests all throughout the book, so I wrap them up again this morning to remind us and to ask each of us to look at our own hearts before we move on from this book of the Bible, to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus as my Savior? Such an important question. And you might have noticed as I went through each of those tests that in some ways, those tests kind of summarize the gospel. We start by believing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We have to believe that first to turn to Jesus for salvation, that he truly is our only hope of salvation. We can't get there on our own. Then we turn to Jesus and we believe that he is the Savior. We believe in the true Jesus as presented in the Bible to save us. And then because of that, it should change our lives. In that sense, we see the effects of the gospel in our lives. And two of the ways that our lives are going to be changed is by following Jesus more, which is that third test, the test of obedience or righteous living. And then another way it will be shown is by loving others. And so we're changed by the gospel that we've believed in. And that's what John has summed up for us in this book. And so John wants us to know, God wants you to know, I want you to know that you are saved. I love how John MacArthur says that assurance of salvation is the birthright of every believer, the inheritance of every believer. And what he's pointing out there is, I think, the truth that John, the Apostle John, has shown us is that God wants us to know that we're saved. We don't have to wonder whether or not we know Jesus. And we can start first by believing in him, and then we look at these things in our lives to see whether or not that belief was real. And if it wasn't, then we turn to him for salvation. We cry out to him. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we're just going to focus on these last two verses today. I want us to pick up some of the context from last Sunday, starting in verse 18. So if you can look down at verse 18, there's three things that John says in a row. He says, we know, we know, we know. What is it that we are supposed to know? What is it that he expects us to know? Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is talking about how if God can save us when we are his enemies, then he can keep us when we are his friends. In other words, the idea here that we saw last week in verse 18 is that we know that we are protected by Jesus, the one born of God. And when he says the evil one does not touch him, it's the idea of grasping onto us there. In other words, yes, we do sin after we're saved. We do fall and we do struggle with sin often, but Satan will not have a grip on our lives. We should be growing little bit by little bit in our holiness, looking more like Jesus in our lives as we grow in him. And Jesus will protect us. And so John says that we know that. And then we see kind of this ominous thing that we know in verse 19. We looked at this last Sunday too. He says in verse 19, take a look there, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And this is a really sober reminder. We are from God, he says, and if we are saved, that's the good news. We're still on this earth, though. That's the bad news, is there's this reality that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And personally, I'm not really sure that we believe that sometimes. I'm not sure that I believe that sometimes, because if I believe that God has allowed Satan to have a certain amount of power, last week I focused on, look, he's a lion. He's a real lion, but he is on a leash. And that's true. We see that in this passage. But in verse 19 here, we are warned that we need to watch out for this lion. We need to watch out for Satan and know that he is seeking someone to devour. And John says, we know that, but he doesn't leave us there. He gives us this glorious we know in verse 20, and that's what I want us to focus on today. Look at verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then the end of verse 20, he says this important phrase, he is the true God and eternal life. How certain are you about what you know about Jesus? We live in a world that we all recognize is rapidly changing, and we recognize that as the world changes, and I think part of it is as we get more connected throughout the world, one of the things that we see is that if you believe in absolute truth, did you notice how he says true three times just in verse 20? So if you believe that something is absolutely true, especially something as personal and something as important as your eternity and as your salvation, then you are seen as an absolute weirdo. And if you haven't experienced that recently, then pray about an opportunity and go talk to someone about Jesus this week, and you'll experience that. But one of the things that we can challenge people with and that we can be challenged with ourselves is that everybody acknowledges that there's certain things in life that must be absolutely true or that we must be absolutely certain about. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Everybody accepts these things. A pharmacist must be absolutely sure of the medicines that he or she is dispensing, or else they're going to be in big trouble. I have a severe penicillin allergy. And I experienced it as a kid, and then I experienced it again as an adult, and it was much worse as an adult. I'm not even going to tell you the symptoms that I had. It was bad. And so when I go to a pharmacist, I'm trusting that that pharmacist is absolutely sure of the medicine that they're giving me and that it's not going to kill me. An engineer must be sure of every centimeter of a bridge that he or she is designing, even a building, to make sure it doesn't fall down on people. When we lived in Washington State, the last place that we lived, there was a bridge on an interstate that went right through a neighboring town that collapsed, and it was because of an engineering error, and two cars went right into the river, and people almost died, and it was, you know, of course, a big pileup even beyond that as people had to slam their brakes on. An engineer has to be absolutely sure of what he or she is doing. Every centimeter of that bridge, they must be sure. If you're going in for heart surgery, or any other kind of surgery, right? That surgeon better be absolutely sure of what they're doing when they go in to operate on you. You're not going to say, well, it's how I feel. The surgeon might say, I feel like this is right for me. You say, no, you've got to be sure that that's the right thing to do. An explosives expert in the Army who's deployed in the Middle East must be absolutely sure of what wires are going to be cut. And Christians must be absolutely sure of who Jesus is. We must be absolutely sure of our belief in Jesus and all that he has done for us. And as John's going to say in verse 21, to worship God and to worship Jesus only. Jesus has come and he's the Son of God. Look back at verse 20 again. He talks about how Jesus has given us understanding because of what Jesus has done. We can see the world for what it truly is. We can see Jesus for who he truly is. We can see God for who he truly is. We can see ourselves for who we truly are. We can see our need for righteousness. We can see that Jesus is our righteousness to be able to stand before God. That's one of the ways, one of the main ways Jesus has given us understanding. Again, if you're a note taker, you might want to write this down. It's way back at the beginning of John's gospel. In the gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, there's a couple of important verses that explain how Jesus gives us understanding, and specifically understanding into who God is. It says in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The only God who is at the Father's side, who's that? That's talking about Jesus. We've seen as we've gone through 1 John, Jesus is distinct from God, and yet he's equal with God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. So is the Holy Spirit. John just hasn't talked much about the Holy Spirit in this book, a little bit. But specifically, he's focusing on the false teaching about Jesus, that he's equal with God and yet distinct. And that's what we see in in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That word, "he has made him known," is a really interesting word. It's the word that we get the word exegesis from. And just in the same way that you would expect a preacher to exegete scripture, that means that they're getting the truth out of scripture, not putting their own truth into it, and then they're expounding that scripture, explaining it. That's the idea of that word there in John 1:18, that Jesus explains the Father. Jesus interprets the Father for us. The way that we understand the Father is by knowing Jesus. And so like Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 8, remember this? Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And then Jesus said something really interesting. How did Jesus answer Philip when he said, "Show us the Father"? John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me," Jesus says there, "has seen the Father." And so like 1 John 5:20 explains, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He's given us understanding into who he is. He's given us understanding to who the Father is and how to know the Father, how to have a relationship with God, how to have eternal life and know that you have it. Why don't you turn your Bibles a couple pages if you have your Bible open or on your app there, just scroll up a little bit to 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, because John has already said this idea. Like I said, John loves to come back to ideas over and over to make sure we understand it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So what we see here and what we see explained, if you want to turn back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, is that we know that the Son of God has come, and the way that we can know that we are in God and God is in us, that's one of the ways the Bible explains being saved. Doesn't that make you feel secure that you are in God? Nobody can snatch you away if you think about assurance. The way that we know that this has happened to us is if we know Jesus. He is our access to the Father. He is the promises that were in the Old Testament fulfilled in him. He's the Messiah that was to come. And so I want you to walk away from here this morning thinking, embrace Jesus, because it starts with embracing him as your Savior. Do you see that word? Take a look at verse 20 again. True, 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 talking about how we know the true God through Jesus. But I also want to make sure we understand that true salvation doesn't just accept what is true as facts. It goes beyond that and embraces the one who is true. It embraces God through embracing his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we know God. And this is helpful to us if we're trying to share the gospel with somebody, because everybody knows something about God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that atheists, that people that believe in other religions, they all know something about God. Romans 1 tells us every person on earth knows at least about his eternal power and his divine nature. But it doesn't mean that they know the true God. It doesn't mean that everything they believe about God is true. Certain things are revealed in creation. Even just for the fact of being alive, certain things are revealed to us that are true about God. But how do we know that what we believe about God beyond that is true? It's what's revealed in Scripture. So take a look, turn in your Bibles once again. We're kind of wrapping up 1 John to 1 John chapter 1. If you go all the way back to the beginning of this little book, 1 John chapter 1, John started his epistle this way, this letter. He tells us who Jesus is, that Jesus is very God of very God, yet distinct from the Father, that Jesus is the one who was from the beginning, and he's the one who has come. And what we're going to see here, which John echoes again at the very last verse, or in verse 20 that we just saw actually, is that Jesus is, by his very nature, the eternal life. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." He's talking about Jesus there, if you keep reading. "Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you," notice what he calls Jesus here, "the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying our knowledge of God, our knowledge of ourselves starts with knowing Jesus. We see this throughout the book, especially in these first few verses of 1 John chapter 1. And then as we turn back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, as he says, actually in verse 20, he, Jesus there, is the true God and eternal life. And so he tells us the way to have fellowship with God, the way to enjoy fellowship with each other, with the body of Christ, the way to enjoy fellowship with other Christians that we know around the world or even in our community who aren't part of our church, is to know God through knowing Jesus. And so we see this is talking about an intimate relationship with Jesus. Jesus is not our hobby. The church is not our hobby. It's not our country club. The church is the people of God that are built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. A while back, a lady at the gas pump here in Manchester started talking to me one day, and she found out I was a pastor, and then she found out I was the pastor of this church. And I don't quite know why she said this when she found out I was the pastor here, but I've never met this lady since. But she said, "You know, my husband and I lived for a couple of years in the South." And she said, "When we lived down there, I told my husband, there's crazy Christians down here. They talk about Jesus on a Thursday." And I just kind of chuckled and I said, "Well, it's because we love Jesus. We try to talk about him any day also." Northshire Baptist Church, if talking about Jesus on a Thursday makes us crazy Christians, then I hope that we will talk about Jesus on a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, on a Thursday, on a Friday, on a Saturday, and on a Sunday. Because if we believe what John says here in verse 20, that he is the true God and eternal life, if we believe that he is the way to the Father, then we will embrace him. And not only embrace him, but that will pour out of our lives and into our relationships with others as we share him. So embrace Jesus Christ in verse 20. And then in verse 21, I want you to see this is important. He ends the whole epistle with this tiny little verse here. Verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Sometimes we read verses like this in the Bible and we think, where is this coming from? Why did he pull this out all of a sudden? But remember what we believe about Scripture. This is where our doctrine of Scripture becomes important. We believe that every word of the Bible is inspired by God. And so there's an exact reason. It's not that John needed another cup of coffee when he wrote this. There's a reason that he put verse 21 exactly there. And one of the things that we see here, as he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, is remember, what has he protected throughout the book of 1 John? He's protected the true teaching about who Jesus is. And we see this at the end of verse 20, if we look at the context. He is the true God and eternal life. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that's why I started with the fake story that I did, because rejecting Christ for false substitutes is not only like going on a date with someone who's not your spouse, it's also like treason. It's like plotting to overthrow your king. Because if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, if we believe that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, if we believe that Jesus is alive today, if we believe that Jesus is building his church even today all around the world, if we believe that our king is coming back and will reign forever, then we will reject false substitutes. And that's why I called this sermon Gospel Understanding versus Gospel Treason. Gospel understanding is believing that Jesus is the true Son of God, that he has come to give us understanding so that we may know God and that we may have eternal life. That is gospel understanding. But gospel treason is when we say we believe the gospel with our lips, but then we go out and we consistently live our lives looking like we don't care, like we don't really believe this gospel with our actions. That's one of the things John's been hitting on over and over here, is that he's looking at a pattern of life, the way that he's used these verbs throughout the book. What is the pattern of our life like? We're all going to struggle with different things at different times in our lives, but what is the pattern? Do we want to follow Jesus? Do we know that we know him because we have that desire? There's an excellent book, by the way, which is where I took this title from. The book is called Gospel Treason, and I have lots of books I'm reading right now. If someone wants to borrow it, I'd love to pass it on to you today. I can go grab it up in my office. It's called Gospel Treason, and a few of the ideas that we're going to talk about here with idolatry, I got from that book. It's really, really helpful. It's so important to understand that here in some of these last words that were chronologically written in Scripture. As far as we know, 1 John may have been one of the last books chronologically written in Scripture. Here, John tells us in this last verse to keep ourselves from idols. He's written 105 verses in 1 John on the importance of a warm, loving, vibrant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then he wraps this all up by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is because he knows our hearts. It's been revealed to him by the Spirit what our hearts are like. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. He knows, John knows, that our hearts don't just drift aimlessly. They always drift to something or to someone else. Away from the gospel if we're drifting away from Jesus. Away from our Savior. And so you might have even breathed a sigh of relief when you heard verse 21 read earlier in the service. You might have thought, well, boy, there's no statues in my house, so I'm just going to kick back during that part of the sermon. But no, listen to this. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then notice what he says, which is idolatry. Did you see that there? He didn't list statues at all there, even though he was writing to a people who struggled with that kind of idolatry because they often had statues that they would worship or pray to or think of as gods. In Colossians 3:5, what he's talking about there is he's equating these different sins with idolatry. It's the idea that anything that we put above God has become, at least for that moment, an idol to us. Ephesians 5:5 also says the same thing. It equals covetousness, at least there, with idolatry. Ephesians 5:5. And so here's what you can think about to test your heart and to say, well, do I have an idol in my life right now? Ask yourself, what is it that controls me? What is it that calls the shots in my life? What is it that makes me really, really upset if things don't go a certain way? And that can be some good questions to ask yourself. What is it that I might be struggling with as an idol in my heart, something that I'm putting before God? And so I ask you the question, has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken the title deed to our heart? And we might say, of course not. I put my trust in Jesus. I'm a believer. I did that when I became a Christian. But many times, here's what happens. Even though Jesus owns the property, it's like we start letting the former owners squat there and live there. When we bought our house, it would have been ridiculous for me to go sign all of those papers and then expect that when I show up at the house a couple of days later, which is when we were allowed to start moving in that time, that the former owners are still going to be living there. And that's the idea that we see here. He says, keep yourselves from idols. And the scary thing is that an idol can become anything because it's something that we put before God. We have these lists in the Bible of sins, and those are obviously can always become idols. He's already listed some of the things we see listed in the epistles and the letters to the churches are drunkenness, anger, sexual immorality, lying, to give you a few examples. But idols can also be a good thing that becomes a bad thing because we put it above God. So an idol is often, for a believer, an idol is often a blessing from God that we put in place of him. That's one of the reasons that, you know, we live in this beautiful area where people can actually see the stars at night. And we have these gorgeous green mountains around us that tell us about God's glory all the time. But what do people do? They worship the creation rather than the creator, the one who made creation. But we do the same thing in a different way. We wouldn't worship the creation, but we take other things, often good things, and make them idols. Think about how God tested Abraham with sacrificing his only son Isaac. And why? Because Abraham's child had become an idol to him. So maybe it's your children or your spouse or your grandchildren that are your idol. They're good things. God wants you to love them. He wants you to invest in them, but have you put them before God? Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your clothes. But in all these things, what we have to train ourselves to do is to look through the gift to the giver so that we can see God in these things and not worship those things. And I love how John says this. Take a look at verse 21 again. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the word keep there has the idea of guarding something. Just imagine that you have an armed guard guarding your heart. And so it starts with us looking at our own lives, looking at our own hearts. It might take some time. It might take some time with God, maybe writing some things down as we spend some time in prayer or reading scripture and thinking, are there things, God, that I am putting before you right now? But as you do that, here's what I want to also warn you against. When we start to look at our lives in an introspective way, that is a really good thing, especially if we're thinking, are there idols in my life? But if you just keep staring at yourself, that's not going to do much for you. You have to look beyond yourself to your Savior. And remember that that's the reason that Jesus came, was to die for those sins, including the sin of idolatry and putting things above God. So we remember not only the warning in verse 21, but also we resonate with the truth of the end of verse 20, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And remember, that's why John has written this book, so that we can know that we have eternal life. In 1994, Northwest Airlines offered $59 round-trip tickets. They were called mystery fares. And they provided a one-day round-trip ticket to some American city that was a mystery at the time that you bought it. And you didn't know where you were going to go for that round trip, that one day round trip trip, until you arrived at the airport the day of your trip. And they were actually wildly popular. I read that in Indianapolis at the ticket counter, remember that's how people used to buy airfare, over 1,500 people crowded the ticket counter just in Indianapolis because they were first come, first served tickets. But as you can imagine, some people were not thrilled the day of their trip when they found out they were going. One guy I read about, no offense to anyone from Minnesota, but one guy was hoping to go to New Orleans. I don't know why he thought he'd get a trip to New Orleans. And he found out he was going to Minneapolis. The report I read said he walked through the airport yelling, "I have one ticket to the Mall of America. I'll trade it for anything." So think about it. Mystery fares might sound like a fun surprise weekend vacation or little getaway, but normally you're not going to buy an airfare for somewhere where you don't know where you're going. And I want you to think about, as we wrap up this book of 1 John, this was written so that you can know. You can know where you're going. The last thing you want is a mystery when you die, and to know where you are going. And so I beg you to embrace Jesus Christ and to reject false substitutes, because Jesus is the eternal life. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your gospel that reminds us of the fact that you came for us as sinners. You came to show us mercy and compassion and grace because we could not save ourselves. But God, there are so many things in our lives and in the world around us that constantly threaten that place that only you deserve. And we need your help. We need your grace to reject these false substitutes. God, I pray that you would help us to embrace you, that we would know who your Son is, that we would embrace him, and that in doing so, that we would know God, and that we would know where our eternal destiny is. And so, God, I just want to give everyone a moment here for anyone who doesn't know Christ to just pray in their own heart, call out to you, and tell you that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior and that they believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, so they can know where they're going when they die or when you come back. Just pray that you'd work in hearts right now. For the rest of us, Lord, would you show us what has become an idol for us, maybe even this week? And God, as we sing to you, and then as we go and maybe spend some time in fellowship, I pray that you would remind us of the true God and eternal life, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.